Wayne has asked me to read from Romans 12, 1 to 2. Somehow I lucked out and only have two verses to read, but I will not complain. Romans 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Good morning. I want to welcome all of you to our service this morning, and especially our visitors with us this morning. Also an announcement about the winter term Sunday School men's elective. There's a sign-up sheet on the back table and a stack of the books that we'll be looking at going through for that study. So if you're inclined, sign up and take a book. It'll be starting in winter term. It has to do with basically being a better husband. So if you get any nudges from your wife, you can sign up for it. Message this morning is about finding God's will. Now, this is important for any believer, anyone who believes that God is a personal God and has a plan and care about what you do with your life. You want to know what God's will is. You want to please God by following that, by obeying that. And we know that there are consequences and pain and punishment for disobedience to God. We want to avoid those. And we simply want to please and give glory to God. In Christian circles, we talk about God's perfect will. Are you in God's perfect will? Or we talk about being in the center of God's will. And both of those phrases suggest that there are degrees of compliance. Like you might be not perfectly in God's will, or you might be a little off the center of God's will. It's like a target with a bullseye in the center. There's a 10 there, then there's the 9 and the 8 and the 7 as you go outward. And we kind of think that, well, if you're in the 10, your life will ultimately be great. Further out, yeah, maybe not so much. I want to suggest this morning, and I'll be coming back to this, but I want to suggest that the bullseye is pretty big. It's bigger than we imagine. So if you are not living under the control of sin, if you're living a life of repentance and obedience to God, but not living under control of sin, if you're humbly and thankfully aware of God's presence with you, and if you seek him for the decisions that you recognize to be important, things like a spouse, things like what you should do in your life, if you come to him and ask him for his guidance, then you're there. Part of God's will for you is that he expects you to choose the way that your best you, yourself, wants. In other words, God has made you a special person with interests and abilities, backgrounds. He knows your history, and he knows, and that is part of you. And when you choose what you think is best for you, because God is part of being making you who you are, you will be choosing God's will for you, apart from any flashing lights or signs from heaven. Your path is a consequence of who God created you to be, and God is capable of directing you when you need it. He can speak loudly if he needs to. I also think that some of our preconception with finding that perfect center of God's will, the bullseye, has, I guess, perhaps selfishly, a part of it where we want a good life. We don't want the pain. We don't want the consequences of getting off course. And that's good. We don't want to be off course. But we need to understand that God's will can take you through places of pain, difficult times, hard times, tribulation even. Think of the story of Joseph in Genesis. As a youth, he had some inkling that he was going to be a great person. He was almost killed. He escaped death to be a slave. And then as a slave, he began to distinguish himself. And then, you know the story about his resisting the temptation, and then he ended up in jail. So he just lost freedom each time, from a son in the household to a slave to a prisoner. His life was going downhill. But was he out of God's will? He was not. This was God's will for Joseph. And it was used to bring his family to Egypt, because he gained favor with the Pharaoh, and to allow that clan to grow, to become a nation, to use the fertile Nile-watered Egypt as an incubator for God's people, to grow them from a clan to a nation. And then God had a plan for them, a nation, he had a country for them to go to, a promised land, promised by God to Abraham long before. So God's will isn't necessarily happy. Some of God's children are impoverished, marginalized, abused, martyred. God's will for them. And we grow, even apart from those situations, we grow through difficult times. And we look for God's will to glorify God, not to give us happiness. So the text today is Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. The end of that last phrase in some versions says, he will direct your paths. And that's our desire. That's what we're looking for when we talk about God's will. So this morning, first I'll look at this passage, then I'll look at two examples of the way God has led his people. And third, take a look at a framework for decision-making in our own lives. So first, the passage says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. We need to be wholehearted. God says, when you seek me, you will find me, when you seek me with all your heart. We're supposed to love the Lord. This is the great command God gave to his people. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love God with all your heart. A divided heart is when we trust in ourselves, or, as Nevin talked about this morning, idols. Idols are anything that we trust in for needs and things that we should be looking to God for. We instead trust in an idol, and that's a divided heart. We think of idols as being those clay or metal statues, but it's the Bible tells us that trusting in riches is also idolatry. Lean not unto your own understanding. God's ways are higher than ours. He might let us come up to the Red Sea or something that seems impassable and impossible, but he has a way. He has a way through it. Something that only God can do. And that's the heart of walking by faith. You go where he leads you. In all your ways, acknowledge him. It also means submit, to put aside your will, your preference, and give it to God. God is our Lord and Master. That means we are his servants. We obey what he says. His ways are higher than ours. We think about... We might think about closed doors or plan B or what am I going to do if I can't get through this situation. God has a way around or through. And making your path straight means removing obstacles. He will direct your paths. Directing our paths. How many of you, put your hands up, how many of you have used GPS or navigation systems? Many? Most? Not all? I find it to be helpful on long trips and new territory. You have this voice. You've got a visible map, and you've got a voice that says, turn right in 200 feet, where your destination is just ahead on the left. It's right there. For those of you who don't have GPS, maybe you have version 1.0, which is a global positioning spouse, someone on the seat beside you with a map. He will direct your paths, and maybe this is your idea about what God's direction is for you. a GPS. Something that's specific, it's out loud, it's instantaneous, you can see it in front of you. And the first example of how God leads his people is kind of like that. And this model matches the GPS model I parallel with God's leading of Moses and the people through the desert. A cloud and pillar of fire. That was in one of our songs we sang, the cloud and pillar and fire and the cloud. if you don't exactly remember how that worked, I'm going to read from Numbers 9, 15 to 23. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Whenever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. It goes on like that. It could be days or months or a year, but they followed the cloud, the pillar. They knew exactly when to go, where to go, when to stay. But this is not to say that those people, as you know the story of those people traveling through the promised land, this is not to say that they were people of faith or people who pleased God or that they were in the center of God's will in spite of this specific direction. The truth was far from that. But that discrete physical direction was needed for them. Is that what you want? The GPS method? I think when we're honest, we admit that when we pray for God's will, we often don't hear an answer as clearly as we would like. And we want solid answers, like Gideon and that fleece that he put out. Was it wet? Was it dry? A sign from God. Something discreet. Definite. But let's look at another model. And this is Abraham. Abraham, the father of those who walk by faith. And this is going to be, I'll just read a few verses from Genesis 12, 1 through 5. The call of Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Verse 1 says, what he had said to them. He had said. It's past tense. God's word actually came to Abram when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees in Babylon. And that Acts tells us that. And then they moved to Haran. That was kind of halfway to where they were going. They stopped there. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. 75. And he says, "Go to the land I will show you." And he went. By faith. You know, he never really owned land except for that plot of land that he bought to bury Sarah. They lived in tents. Have you moved in your life? How many of you have moved? Probably most everyone, almost everyone. Some of you have not moved far. From what I know of some of your lives, you moved to a different side of the house. Some of them to the neighboring farm. And some are quite a bit further, but it can be a big deal. I've known a lot of clients and farmers who've moved, and when I've asked where you're going, I've never heard them to a place God will show me. No one's ever said that. There's always a destination in mind, before they leave. Wisconsin, Kentucky, Indiana, they know where they're going. And so did you when you moved. That's what makes Abram's faith so amazing. And he's not traveling light. It's not like he and Sarah could hop a train, empty box car on the Tigris-Euphrates, consolidated, and wait for to try to look for a promising town. They had flocks of sheep. They had servants. They had family with them. They had enough sheep that when they arrived, Lot and Abram had to divide up the flocks because there wasn't enough pasture for all of them together. They weren't traveling light. So how did Abram know where to go and when to stop? Reminded of a story someone told about a young person who was considering going into the mission field. He said, there was a well-meaning church member said, I think God is calling you to the mission field. And this young person asked somebody else for advice, and they said, well, that person who gave you that advice, you better take them with you when you go to the field, otherwise you won't know when to come home. We need all kinds of direction. And how did he know where to go and when to stop? God talked to him. And we probably don't have all the story, all the communication between Abram and God. But regarding his descendants, the passage that I just read was when Abraham was 75. At 99, he still didn't have a genetic descendant of his own. All those years in between, waiting for God's word. He had the word, it just didn't happen. God spoke him to again. He wasn't getting any younger. And of course, that was the problem. This Abraham model of following God's will seems to take more faith. You get a message from God, it's vague. You follow. You take your best shot each day. Where do we stop tonight with our sheep? You know, there's a lot of decisions like that on the way, and they were kind of following where the water was, I imagine, and they came to Canaan, and God told them this is it. But it wasn't visible. It wasn't daily. Years between messages. And somehow that seems wrong. For instance, offering up your son Isaac. How could that be God's will for anybody? That's just staggering to me how anyone could do that. So there's two of the possible patterns of God's leading. The GPS model with Moses and what I'll call God's hobo for Abraham. Our problem is God seems far away. He doesn't answer quickly. We have no proof then that he heard us even. So how do we deal with that? There are promises from God's word. He says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And we know that's a changing number. He sees the sparrow fall. We had that in a song. And from Proverbs, he says, the die, that is the dice, is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's a determinist, a fine control of God on people's lives. And he says the king's heart is like water in the hands of God. In other words, the decision that a king makes, even though he's not aware of it, God can make a king do what he wants. That's true today, too. God is intimately involved in your life and in the world. He's not distant. He's here. He's always with you. So God knows and cares about you more than you will ever know. And he wants you to be attentive to his will and willing to obey. So his communication with us is two-way. If prayer, we think of prayer as talking with God, why should we be surprised when he answers, when he talks to us? And there's a progression in this walk with God. One is communication, and that would be prayer, including listening, just like we're talking to someone. But communication leads to communion, a relationship, a closeness. Think of Adam and Eve walking with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. That's communion. And communion ultimately leads to union, to being one with God. And that's in the future for us. But we are part of the body of Christ. We are children of God. He's in us, and we are in him. That's union with God. So let's move on to the steps to find God's will. I've drawn this loosely from a book by Dallas Willard, Hearing God. I think the young adult Sunday school class had looked at that some time back. It's a very good book. Recommend it. Can only cover some of the ideas really briefly this morning. But there's three main things that line up that God can use to give you direction. One is scripture. For instance, what does the Bible say about the decision before you? Now, he's not going to tell you in the Bible to be a welder, you know, but he's going to talk about decisions about how you deal with people, how you choose relationships, spouse, service, things like that. So the scripture lets us look at the big view of God's word. There are passages that are maybe relevant to what we're trying to determine, things that are consistent with God's principles found throughout the Bible. So here you want to avoid isolated passages that can be twisted to support one option or another. Remember, Satan used scripture in the temptation of Christ, took verses from the scripture to try to get Jesus to sin. So one example of a scripture that's repeated often and a solid principle in God's word would be to choose the path of love, love one another, or to act in peaceful ways, avoid revenge and hate. These things are found throughout God's word, and we know that they're for us. If any of that applies to your choice, your decision, you need to follow it. So those are big principles that were found in God's word. But another example of scripture use would be to take a passage with a specific application, a direction that was given to one person, and apply it to yourself. That might be valid and it might not. For instance, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Now, these are Jesus' words to the one we call the rich young ruler. He was bound up by possessions, materialism, and this, by selling those things, Jesus knew that could set him free. But that's not God's advice for everyone. Christ didn't tell that to everyone he met. For instance, when Mary at Bethany anointed Jesus with that valuable perfume, it was Judas who said, "This could have been sold and the money given to the poor," as if he cared about the poor. And Jesus said, "No, she's done this as an act of worship to me. You always will have the poor with you." He said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's not God's advice to everyone at all times. A third example, and this is an extreme one, and just so you remember it, God's words to Hosea, "Take unto thee a wife of whoredom." In other words, marry a prostitute. I've not heard any Bible teacher apply that to us generally. The point is, it's not all for us now. Be discerning in looking to the Bible for direction. So God's word is one way that God shows his will for us. The second is the leading of God's spirit within you. God speaks to our spirit through his spirit. Jesus says of the shepherd, which is Jesus, "My sheep hear my voice, and they won't follow a stranger." And it seems we need to come to know the shepherd's voice. The false teachers and cults that have come and gone and taken church members with them show God's people to be gullible. Remember, God spoke to the young Samuel. Samuel needed to learn to recognize the voice. Who was talking to him? It wasn't Eli, it was God. And God helps us authenticate these internal leadings that he may give to our spirit as we contemplate his will. He helps us authenticate these as genuine by matching them up with God's word. God's spirit won't ask us to do something that's not in accordance with his word. And we need God's spirit to understand the Bible, God's word. So those two work together. But the third way we get direction concerning God's will is being alert and discerning about circumstances that are in our lives. Sometimes we call these open and closed doors. For this to be true, for this to be a valid, God-given source of direction, we have to believe that God's in charge of the doors. He's in charge of everything. All of our opportunities, all the pressures, all the setbacks and difficulties, they pass through God's will on their way to us. on the way to our experience. We talked about Joseph, how his circumstances, which seemed to be one way downhill, were used by God to bring about his will. Remember Elijah, supernatural provision by the brook. His brook dried up, so he had to go to another place, and there he showed God's power there. A drought in Canaan sent Jacob and his family to Egypt. These people who are part of the circumstances, as we talked about, the king's heart is in under the control of God. They are often used by God. They're under his control, even if they're not aware of it. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The decisions they made out of jealousy and anger, God used that for good. He was in control of that negative thing. He was in control of it. So in practice, our circumstances, these are the things that make us pray, aren't they? Choices that we have, decisions, pressure, we have to do this or that, we need to move somewhere. Our circumstances that trigger our requests to God, they often show the answer. God's answer comes through circumstances too. Something becomes no longer an option, or a door opens. Perhaps what we wanted, perhaps not. So to sum this up, these three, God's word, God's spirit, and circumstances, line up to give our direction when we seek God's will. God honors your desire to be in his will, and we grow in faith, walking through times of uncertainty. Abraham, the father of faith, decades between God's word and his fulfillment. Each day, you think about that. How's that going to happen? Patience. We learn that through walk of faith. So I'd like to, in summary, look at again at some of the contrasts of the GPS and God's hobo model. It seems to me we're always hoping for that GPS, God's instant response, clear, and we don't get it. So imagine that you're a good father, and it's Sunday afternoon, and you have some young boys, and they're playing on the living room floor, and maybe there's tractors or trucks or a book, different things that they can do, and you're watching them. Now, do you say, "Johnny, it's time to switch to the green tractor from the red one," or "put that down and play with the truck," or "are you done with that book yet?" And you wouldn't do any of these things. You are mainly concerned that they are playing peacefully and well together, and that they respect and obey you. You don't exactly care exactly what they're doing. It's not hard to extend that to the picture of our Heavenly Father. If you want to play with tractors, fine. Or with trucks, also fine. You make that kind of choice within God's will. He knows what you'll choose, and he expects you to choose that. So that's up to you because of who you are, and God has ordained that. So maybe you're a tractor guy. You don't need direction from outside yourself. You choose a path that is God's will for you because he made you that way. So the final thing is that after you find God's will, you need to obey it. I think sometimes we stop looking for God's will if we sense that he's going to tell us to do something we don't want to do. The prophet Jonah is a poster child of disobedience. He's a prophet. His book is in the list of the books of prophets in the Bible. There's only really one prophecy that he gives in that book, and it's 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The Bible says a prophet is judged by whether what he says comes true. And that didn't come true. And Jonah suspected as much. And he wanted Nineveh destroyed, so he ran. So I'm just saying, when you find God's will, obey it. God is pleased at your desire to do his will. He is capable to give you the direction you need. He will build our faith through delays and difficulties. And we see imperfectly. We don't have that screen in front of us. But God's blessing lies down the road of that faithful walk. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who cares about us. You've chosen us from the beginning of the world. You have a plan for our lives. You're with us today. You've made us the way we are. You know about all of our imperfections, and you love us anyway. You call us to walk with you in faith, in obedience, in humility, and thanksgiving. We thank you so much that we can do that. Pray that you guide us all this coming week. In Christ's name. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.